1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened, when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel, until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as his wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tapenes. Then the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders. When David killed those of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of his father David. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall save one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David, in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Well, last week in chapter 10, we saw, chapters 9 and 10, we saw the peak of Solomon's kingdom and his reign, right, with special emphasis on the wealth, the prosperity, and the peace that the kingdom enjoyed. Again, going back to chapter 3, because of God's grace to Solomon and his gift of wisdom that he gave to Solomon, Solomon was able to build the kingdom to, well, we saw last week, and things are great, right? We talked about Solomon being the light of the world, right? All the nations coming to Israel to see his greatness. And we even have the Queen of Sheba blessing the Lord God for all that he has done, all that he has given to Solomon. Right? And you read through chapter 9 and then into chapter 10, and you're left with, this is amazing, right? It doesn't get any better than that, or than what Solomon, the heights the kingdom had reached under Solomon. However, we said how we get an indication that things are starting to turn for Solomon in chapter 10. And all this we know very well. I've said it multiple times. You've heard it multiple times. But it's important to remember that the king is still under authority of God, the authority of God and his law. And we've talked about the 3 laws of kingship multiple times. They're very clear, right? Laws against multiplying horses, gold and silver, and wives, right? All of which Solomon begins to violate towards the end of his reign. Now, last week, if you remember, we said how chapters 9 and 10 are somewhat ambiguous in terms of the text's condemnation of Solomon. This text doesn't come out and say, oh, this gold was sinful, or these horses, chariots were wrong. Because we know that the king could have horses. The king could have wealth, which Solomon certainly does. And if you go back to chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, you don't have to, but you read through that, Solomon's wealth is not presented as a bad thing. In fact, we could say, you could read through that and say, Solomon's wealth is a great gift and a great benefit to the kingdom. In fact, and Dale alerted me to this last week, so I'll give him some credit for now, but then I'm going to steal it and give him no credit after this. But if you go back to chapter 10, specifically in verses 4 and 5, you'll note that when the Queen of Sheba saw the house that Solomon had built, all that he did for his servants, what he supplied them, what he blessed them with, the text says that the spirit went out of her, right? She was blown away when she saw the blessing that Solomon, his wealth, was for his servants, right? That leads to verse 8 in chapter 10, her assessment. Blessed are his servants, these his servants, because of Solomon, right? And that's great, right? Prosperity used for the flourishing of the kingdom, for Solomon to bless those under him, or just those in the kingdom, that is a good, faithful use of prosperity and wealth that he had. And that's obviously the principle, right? When our wealth, none of us are as wealthy as Solomon, but when our resources are used for the good of others, that's the way it should be. And that's what the king should do, right? If he is acquiring gold, it should be for the flourishing of the kingdom. So Solomon's wealth is not a bad thing at all. at least not at this point. And you remember back in chapter 3, when God promises, when God blesses Solomon with wisdom, he also says he will give him wealth and prosperity because Solomon didn't ask for that. So that's good. That's what we want. But then as we noted last week in verse 14, things begin to shift. And we are now presented with what seems to be an excess. And that's the multiplying issue. Again, it wasn't that you couldn't have some horses. It wasn't that you couldn't have wealth. It's the multiplication of those things for its own sake, let's say. And we saw that in verses 14, or really through the end of chapter 10, seen in the elaborate throne that Solomon builds, the excessive use of gold, with the drinking cups and the shields that would be rather useless in battle. Kind of the question is, well, what is all that for? It's no longer for the kingdom, but it's for Solomon and his own, aura, as they say. When Solomon's prosperity turns from blessing others, building up the kingdom, to selfish excessive use, if that's what indeed was happening in chapter 10, then we note that the descent has begun. And don't want to undermine what Solomon, the good that Solomon had done in his reign, because he was a very good, faithful, wise king. But then he begins to drift, right? Specifically in his old age. And the real issue, so again, we noted some ambiguity in chapters 9 and 10. Solomon isn't really condemned. But you look at chapter 11, verse 1, the ambiguity goes away very, very clearly. And it says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. And note what happens, specifically in verses 1 through 4. Notice the word that keeps coming up. And as always, the issue when it comes to, we could say, rebellion, apostasy, falling away, it's a issue of a misordered love, right? So if you jump back to chapter 3, verse 3, we're told that Solomon loved the Lord his God, and that's true. Solomon did, and he was blessed because of the love that he had for the Lord. But notice how many times it talks about Solomon's love or Solomon's heart just in the first four verses. Right? Now, what does Solomon love? Right? It's no longer fidelity, single love and faithfulness to his God, but something else has crept in its place, namely many foreign women. And if you have your Bible, you can underline many a couple times. Because to the point where he had 700 wives, and the note of princesses means these were first-class wives. Now, you can think of the paradigm of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Right? A concubine would have been a second-class wife. A wife would have been a first-class wife. 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's a lot of women to be married to all at once and responsible for. And despite the obvious headaches that all of that would cause anyone, I don't care how much money he had, as we said, that breaks two laws, the law against multiplying wives, but then very clearly, right, verse 2, it violates the law against marrying pagans, marrying Canaanites, marrying idol worshipers. And the result, verses 3 and 4, his heart was turned away from the Lord his God. So what, just 8 chapters earlier, Solomon loved the Lord his God, faithful to him, and now his heart has been turned away to the point where he's not truly loyal to his God, right? And notice, and we'll get back to this in a minute, when he was old, right, he leaves his first love, as it were, to use the terminology from Revelation, and something else has crept in its place. And that always leads to idolatry. Right? It's not that Solomon, I think we get this idea with, we understand it with his divided loyalty. It wasn't that Solomon stopped worshiping the Lord God. It wasn't like he stopped going to the temple, maybe 3 times a year or whatever it was. It's that he just added in the worship, offering incense to these other false pagan gods. And that's what, that's always the issue, right? When something else creeps in to our love and to our hearts, the end result is always idolatry. And again, Jesus says that lesson, we could say, very, very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, that what you treasure, there your heart will be also, right? Your love and your affection. And you cannot love, worship, serve God, and whatever else it might be. Right? We know in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about money. You can't have divided loyalties to God and to mammon. But that applies to anything. That applies obviously here, to many foreign pagan women. And these women, again, Solomon's disregard of God's commands, has divided his loyalty to his God. And you can ask, maybe ask the question, why this many? 700? 300? I think we can best understand these marriages as political alliances, right? And so you have, obviously you have the lust of women combined with the lust of power, right? Solomon wanting to extend his rule. And that's what Solomon loves. That's what has displaced his loyalty to God. Because, and maybe this gets back to chapter 10 of the last half, having multiple wives, I've never done it, but I can imagine that that would be quite expensive, right? To house, shelter, food, clothe, multiple families. I can barely manage the one family, which is why most people, you know, lots of people in Scripture have multiple wives, but most people, if you were just a random Israelite in the land, you did not have multiple wives because most people could not afford that. And yet Solomon had 1,000 wives. Is that 1,000 different households? All of the kids that come from those marriages he's responsible for? And maybe that's why Solomon had to multiply so much gold and silver, so many houses, so many mouths to feed. But you can imagine the status that one would enjoy, one that is capable of having that kind of harem, right? More than any of the kings at that time, extending his rule all throughout these different countries with all these different kinds of these kings and alliances. You could imagine the status that Solomon would have enjoyed in the eyes of other people, let's say. And that's what has Solomon's focus, his loyalty. That's what he cares most about. And that leads to compromise. And I think it's important to point out that this happened most likely gradually, Solomon's love or his divided loyalty. And again, that it happened when he was old. And there are two warnings for us there. Oftentimes, compromise, right, where we start to love things in the place of Christ, most of the time that happens not all at once, but gradually, right? Our divided loyalty, where we seek things other than Christ, or we use what Christ has given for our own selfish means, that begins with little compromises here, little compromises there, and before we know it, our heart is captured by something else, right? And it doesn't matter how well you started off, if that's what continues to happen, you can be Solomon and fall away. And that's why, again, we are not Solomon, but that's why the principle still stands that repentance of sin, that must be a regular daily occurrence. Right? Otherwise, our sin, our love of whatever it might be, will grow to the point where we no longer see our sin as the problem that it is. And that's when it becomes a normal routine in life, and disaster always lies that way. Right? So that's the first thing, that sin, but even apostasy, usually happens gradually over time. And the second warning is, and, you know, don't know how much to press this issue, but how difficult it can be for godly men to end well. Now, Solomon is in a unique position, obviously, where he is tempted in ways that the common man is just not, which is, I think, maybe part of it. The more you have as you get older, the more temptation there is to give in. Maybe that is. But why is that? And I don't want to go through all these maybe modern examples of faithful men who ended poorly. But why is that? Why does that happen? Why do faithful men not end well? Not all of them, but why does that happen? Is it because towards the end of life we've done the conquering? We've done the building? Right? We've worked, we've sacrificed, and now as we get older it's time to sit back, take it easy, enjoy the fruits of our labors. When I say that, that's not a bad thing, is it? But that could be a great blessing, to enjoy a life of hard work, right? And now you can enjoy kids and family and the things that you've been given. But the key is that, well, we can't just coast on that kind of a thing. And I think the key is to understand that we are never done being a kingdom citizen, right? That never goes away. We talk about all the time, seeking Christ and his kingdom first. You don't get to an age where that no longer becomes the priority. And maybe as we get older, the temptation is to think that's not the priority, or other things are more important for us. I don't know. I haven't grown old yet. I hope to. But I do know that whether that happens when we are old or not, when we let our guard down, when we stop seeing life as a battle, or when we think the things that have been given to us, we've done that ourselves, then more often than not, we start to compromise. And compromise always leads to idolatry in some form. And what Solomon did in his old age, verses 5 through 8, he built high places for the gods of the women that he married. And now the abominations of the Canaanites have taken up residence and worship and are worshipped in the land of Israel. Remember what Solomon just did? Spent chapters on him building a place, a house for the name of the Lord. And now he's building a house, high places, places of sacrifice and worship for the abomination of the Canaanites. Right? The very thing that God says over and over again, never to do. Number one, don't do that. Right? That's what apathy, compromise, always leads to in some form. And verses 9 through 10, or really 9 through 13, we're supposed to see this as, for what it is covenant betrayal. Right? That's the assessment made in verse 9. And verses 9 and 10, note that Solomon's sin is like Adam's sin. It's also like Saul's sin, in that he abused the special grace of God. Note that the Lord appeared to him twice, and he deliberately transgressed a known commandment and what the special favor and grace that God has given to him. That's what Adam did. Saul did that. And David did that to a certain degree. But notice the difference between David and Solomon here. Because again, David did a similar thing as Solomon. We would say similar in kind, not similar in scale. But when David is confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet, what does he do? Immediately, David acknowledges and confesses his sin. He doesn't try to play and like, oh, no, wait, I don't understand. Bathsheba's over there, and this happened over here. No, he knows. Right? He's confronted with the sin. He repents. What about Solomon? What does he do? Well, nothing, really. We're not told that Solomon was even convicted that what he did was wrong. Right? That's how far gone he seems to have gotten. And so, the judgment of God is twofold. Right? The kingdom will be torn from Solomon, just as it was from Saul. And again, that's the thing about sin and rebellion and idolatry, is that it makes one, for lack of a better word, it makes one stupid. Because Solomon had the paradigm of David. Solomon had the paradigm of Saul. The kingdom was ripped from Saul. David suffered greatly. His kingdom suffered greatly because of his sin. And every king after Solomon will have this paradigm. This is what happens when you deliberately transgress and rebel against the Lord God. Things go terribly. The kingdom will be torn from Solomon. And, kind of, that's maybe 1A and then 1B, the Lord will raise up adversaries for Solomon and the kingdom. Right? That's the punishment for his unfaithfulness. But note, before we get to that, and this is all throughout chapter 11, also notice the faithfulness of God that accompanies his judgment. That God will not tear the kingdom away because of the covenantal love that he had for David. Right? Even in judgment, there is mercy and covenantal faithfulness. Right? That's what Paul says in Romans, right? Let every man be a liar. God will remain faithful. And I think it's very interesting that David's sin caused his sons to suffer a whole lot. We've talked about that from David's life. His three oldest sons dying, civil war, all this upheaval. And yet, Solomon is saved because of the faithfulness of David's son. Saved as in, his kingdom is not torn away from him during Solomon's life. So because of the father's faithfulness, the son, well, the judgment is mediated a little bit. Solomon doesn't suffer that in his life. But then notice, Solomon's sin, how does that rebound on his son? Like the kingdom is torn away from the son of Solomon, right? And obviously, this, well, points to God's judgment, but that God is faithful to David. He's faithful to the promise that he made to David, the king who would come from the line of Judah, that God will not abandon his covenantal faithfulness, even when his people do so. Which, obviously, that's Paul's whole point in Romans, which is why our hope and our trust is never in princes and the rulers of this world, as important as they are. that our hope is in the faithfulness of God, specifically in Christ our King. So that note is weaved all throughout this chapter, that God is still faithful to his covenant. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences, as we know, severe consequences. And so, beginning in verse 14, we get a series of revolts or adversaries. And note, verse 14, it's the Lord who raised these men up. These might be bad men doing bad things, but they are God's judgment on his rebellious people. And that's how it works. So keep that in mind the next time you read the news, for example. The Lord raises up adversaries for the kingdom, for their judgment. And here we have three given, and there are some parallels, or we could say counterfeits, between these men and men in Israel's history. And we've talked about that before. We've seen that all the way back in the book of Joshua, that part of covenantal judgment is that Israel's history is reversed to some degree. It goes backward, and instead of going from slavery to freedom in the land, they'll go backwards from freedom in the land to slavery. That's often what rebellion does. And the first adversary is Hadad of Edom. And remember, Edom is of the line of Esau, the descendants of Esau, the counter to the line of Jacob. Right? We learn that in Romans 9, for example. And we're told that all the men from Edom were cut off by David, Joab, and yet one man escaped to Egypt by the way of Midian, and this guy grew up in the house of Pharaoh, even taking the daughter of Pharaoh to wife. Now, who does that remind you of? That's Joseph, right? Joseph was taken by Midianites into Egypt. Joseph ends up marrying the daughter of Pharaoh, except this is an anti-Joseph or a bizarro Joseph, someone who doesn't, not raised to save God's people, but to harass God's people. And then Hadad wants to return to his people in Edom with pushback from Pharaoh. And who does that remind you of? He wants to go back to his people to save them. He's in Egypt. Well, that sounds like Moses, right? Wanting to leave Egypt for his kinsmen who have been oppressed. And what's happening is, just as God raised up Joseph and Moses to rescue Israel, so too he raises up enemies to subdue Israel for their unfaithfulness. The same kind of thing with Rezin of Zobah in verses 23 through 25. He is presented here as a kind of a counterfeit David. Right? Rezin flees from his lord like David did with Saul. He gets a band of raiders together to raid Solomon's kingdom, much like David did to the Philistines. But now the Philistines are in Israel, or Solomon has become the Philistines, and now the raids are against him. And I think we're supposed to see here and later that Solomon has become a kind of King Saul in his rebellion. And the main adversary of Solomon comes from within, and that's verses 26 through 40. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Israelite, he was in charge of the labor force of Solomon, right, to go in order to build up the fortifications throughout the land. And Jeroboam's opposition is much more than the other two, right? He's not merely just a thorn in the flesh of Solomon, but Jeroboam becomes king in his own right, in Israel. In fact, the prophet Ahijah is sent to anoint Jeroboam, essentially. And the cloak here, that represents the glory of the kingdom of Solomon. Right, the prophet tears the cloak in 12 pieces, gives 10 to Jeroboam, right, the northern tribes of Israel, and we'll get back to the 10 and the 2 or the 1. And now Jeroboam is going to be king. And notice, specifically in verses, 38, 39, mainly 38, that the covenant made with Jeroboam mirrors the covenant made with David and Solomon. If Jeroboam remains faithful, verse 38, he will have a kingdom like David's. This isn't just another thing. This is God installing another king right under Solomon, or under Solomon's reign. And we'll get back to later chapters how and why Jeroboam fails at this as quickly as he does. But the point here is that this is clearly God-ordained. God is causing this upheaval. God is causing this division, which we don't like, meaning it's not pleasant, but this is what Solomon's unfaithfulness leads to. And of course, note verse 40, Solomon tries to kill Jeroboam, the Lord's anointed, instead of submit to the Lord's will and accept the results of his sin. That sounds like Saul, and he tried to kill David, right? In verses 41 through 43, this is how Solomon dies. At least in the book of Kings, right? Ecclesiastes is another wrinkle to this, but this is how his legacy ends. After all that he did, after all the Lord God gave him. And again, for us, it's a reminder that there is no substitute for always pursuing faithfulness. Right? That Solomon's wealth, his prosperity, his power, they do not save him. The only transcendent thing worth pursuing in this life is fidelity and loyalty to Christ our King. And that goes for everybody, especially those in leadership, kings, pastors, those in the church, right? And we might not be tempted in the same ways as Solomon. Again, none of us have this kind of wealth. None of us have this kind of influence. But we face the same kind of temptations, especially as we get older in life. Right, the temptation for other things to creep in, to put other things first. That could even be your children, right? We've seen a lot of pastors, church leaders, so-called compromise when their children leave the faith or do something unfaithful, right? There's always that temptation to let our guard down, to let what we have or what we want become the thing that we treasure most. And when the church does that, again, especially leaders, pastors in the church, like Solomon, the light that we are, right, the light that the church is supposed to be, that is dimmed. Right? Our witness is then compromised. And when that happens, as you've heard for many years, Christ will reignite the enmity between us and the world. Right? And while that's not pleasant, and that's what God is doing with Solomon, while that's not pleasant, that's good. That God will not allow compromise with the world to go on. He will reignite that enmity so that we return in faith to him, right? And so we will pray again that the Lord gives us perseverance, right? That we endure in faithfulness and love to Christ our King, that we go on in obedience to him. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, that even in judgment, that even in condemnation, you are still merciful. You are still faithful to your covenant. Specifically, Lord God, that you are faithful in Christ our Lord, who is the true King and who has satisfied your divine justice and has given a life to all the world in his death and resurrection. We thank you, Lord God, for the gift of Christ our Lord, and we pray that you would cause us by your Holy Spirit to go on in faithful endurance and perseverance. And God, that each day we might take up our cross, that we might seek Christ and his kingdom first. We pray, Father, that by the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us that discipline, that you would give us that motivation to be putting our sin to death and to be living faithfully to Christ our Lord. We thank you for your word, and we pray again this evening that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.